Well, church, it's good to gather, as I said, with you this morning. I recognized when I was doing announcements, I did forget to invite to mention one announcement to you. We are having lunch after service. We're having a Q&A for our vision trip team and talking and discussing about kind of God's call and our desire to plant and revitalize churches in forgotten neighborhoods. And so we would love to invite you to lunch this afternoon. So I don't know if you had any lunch plans, but about 10 minutes after our gathering, we'll meet downstairs. We have tables set up. There's a spread set up. And then there will be a panel that you can just either listen to or you can even ask questions about Grace Harbor Church. And we would love for you to do that if you don't already have lunch plans. Well, as we begin this morning, I want to start with a question, and that question is if someone were to ask you, what is a church, what would you tell them? If someone were to ask you, hey, I'm unfamiliar with what a church is, can you tell me what it is, what would you say? Would you point them to a building? Would you make a reference to a particular day of the week? Over the years, I've heard lots of different answers to this. I've heard some say that, well, church is for me is just spending time out in nature. I've heard others say that being with my buddies and having drinks and fun, challenging conversations, that to me is my church. Yet others have said being by myself, kind of just working on a project, being alone with my thoughts, to me that is church. And basically what each we're saying is that church is anything that you want it to be that is enjoyable and relaxing to you. Enjoyable and relaxing. Maybe it's in a particular building, maybe it's on a particular day of the week. But the defining characteristics of a church, according to many, is that it would be just simply, merely, basically enjoyable and relaxing. And last week, when we took our time together, we talked about now this idea of context. And what did we say about context? We said that context what? Matters. Right? Context matters. When we read the Bible, it matters what is around what we're reading, what's before it, what's after it, where it's situated in the text, where it's situated in the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Bible in general. And this morning, we're going to see something similar, and that is not only does context matter, but the definition of words matter. I wonder how many times you've been in a conversation with someone and you're talking about the same thing and you come to this place in the conversation where you recognize that we're saying the same words, but very clearly we have different definitions of what we're talking about, right? That happens often. It happens often to me, and often when it does, it's around this very word, church. You see, it's a familiar word to many. Everyone kind of seems to have their own definition of what they think the word means. But in our text this morning, as Carrie just read for us, what we are going to see is that Jesus doesn't just leave the definition of what a church is up to people to define for themselves. We don't just get to create what a church is. We don't just get to decide what a church ought to be on our own terms. Rather, what we see from the Bible this morning is that Jesus and Jesus alone institutes and defines what a church is to be. In other words, he determines what a church is. He determines who is to be part of a church. He determines what members of a church are supposed to do. And so, family, what we see this morning from the Bible is this. That God has created the church to be kingdom outposts in hostile enemy territory, and he has sent Jesus to build it. Kids, if you're taking notes on those little sermon notes for kids and you're wondering what's this sermon about, that's what it's about. God has created the church to be a kingdom outpost in enemy territory, and he has sent Jesus to build it. And the way that Jesus builds the church, it's not with brick and mortar. but rather it's on the confessional faith of a gathered community of Christ followers who are defined by three characteristics. You see, friends, the church is a community of people who know Jesus intimately. That's verses 1 through 17. I know it says 13. It should say 1 through 17. The church is a community of people who proclaim Jesus confidently, and it's a community of people who obey Jesus sacrificially. According to Jesus, this is what the church is. And so let's just go to God one more time and ask him to bless the revealing of his word so that it might be profitable to us. Father, this morning, as your children, we confess that we need your help to understand. And we pray that where there is confusion, that you would bring clarity. Where there is question, you would bring resolve. That you, by your Spirit, would reveal your word to us this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, our story continues where we left off last week. And where we left off last week in chapter 15 was with Jesus healing the Canaanite woman's daughter as well as many others on his Gentile journey with his disciples. And the way that chapter 15 ends is with Jesus returning back to Jewish lands. In verse 15, 39, it says, after dismissing the crowds, he gets into a boat and he goes to the region of Magadan. And what happens as soon as he gets there? Well, verse 16, or chapter 16, verse 1, the Pharisees and the Sadducees approached, tested him, asking him to show a sign from heaven. It's almost like as soon as he gets out of the boat, these guys are there just waiting for him, ready to pounce on him. And if you remember from a few weeks ago, what we saw is that these two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're like religious police and elitists whose job it is to study God's laws and then enforce them. But Jesus doesn't really like these guys. He's not really having any of their kind of testing. Why? Well, because he's not a circus performer. He's not a traveling healer. He's not a roaming philosopher. As we saw last week, what's beginning to come into clarity in Matthew's gospel is that the ministry of Jesus is becoming defined, and what we're beginning to see him to be is the true, long-awaited Messiah, the Son of David. And so rather than to perform for these guys, Jesus is going to ask them, Why do you ask me for a sign when you're simply blind to all the signs around you? Look at verse 2 with me. It says that he replied, when evening comes, you say it will be good weather because the sky is red. And in the morning, today's going to be stormy because the sky is red and threatening. You know how to read the appearance of the sky. You know how to predict the weather, but you can't read the signs of the times. Only an evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah, which is a reference going back to chapter 12 to his upcoming and his impending death, burial, and resurrection. And then it says that Jesus just drops the mic and he left them and went away. Jesus just isn't having any of it. Now, you might remember from chapter 15 that Jesus has issues with these guys, and the reason why is because they perpetually are twisting God's laws and elevating their own traditions above God's commands. And they're saddling people with this heavy yoke. And essentially what Jesus says to them is that despite all the knowledge that you have about God, you are ignorant and blind to the things that God is doing right before you. Which, friends, this morning for us gathered here in 2021, here in Grace Harbor Church, this should be really encouraging to us. You see, some of us here this morning feel self-conscious about not knowing very much about the Bible or the deeper things of faith. But what we see here in just these very first few verses is that it's not the uninformed who Jesus is rebuking. Rather, it's those who have so much intellectual knowledge that they just sneeze the Psalms. which is a reminder for us that walking by faith isn't a matter of massive amounts of information, but rather walking by faith is a matter of massive amounts of dependence upon Jesus. You see, friends, Christian maturity is not found in the swashing around of theological concepts and just kind of regurgitating over and over, but rather Christian maturity is in the ability to be easily edified by the simplest truths of God's words, which is a lesson that, like all of us, the disciples need to learn. Look at verse 5 with me. It says, the disciples reached the other shore and they had forgotten to take bread. And then Jesus told them, watch out and be aware of leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now that might seem like a weird thing to say, especially in our context. Okay, but the disciples should have picked up what Jesus was throwing down. They should have been able to read between the lines. Leaven, which is an ingredient in dough that causes bread to rise, was a reference that goes all the way back to the very first Passover in the book of Exodus, when the Israelites were escaping slavery and they had to leave so quickly that they didn't have time to put leaven in their breads for it to rise. Hundreds of years later in Jewish culture, leaven had become associated with a reference to things becoming impure. And so when Jesus warns against the leaven of someone's teaching, it's to warn against that which has been corrupted, that which has been diluted, that which has been watered down. But in verse 7, what we see is that this reference goes right over their heads and they miss it. And then what it says in verse 7, it says, as they were discussing among themselves, hey, which one of you brought bread? Jesus overhears them and he says in verse 8, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves that you do not have bread? Do you not yet understand? In fact, friends, don't you just remember that the other day we fed 5,000 off of 5 loaves and a few fish? Or don't you remember that the day after that we fed 4,000 from 7 loaves and a few other, and you collected all these baskets? Verse 11, why is it that you don't understand that when I told you, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, that it wasn't about the bread? And I love verse 12, because then they look at each other and they're like, oh yeah, good one, Jesus, you got us. Then they understood that what he had told them what he had told them to be aware of the leaven and the bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they got it. Now, it's easy to think to ourselves as we read this account, man, these guys are a bunch of knuckleheads. Like apparently, 2 miraculous feedings made no difference for the upbuilding of these disciples' faith. Right? I read this and I internally feel frustration with Jesus over these guys. These guys are so clueless. Why does Jesus continue to waste his time with these dudes? Why do they appear to never get it? It's the very same question that you and I often have about people in our own lives who time and time again just Charlie Brown life, and as Proverbs says, they just are like dogs who return to their own vomit. And yet, what we fail to recognize is that in our own ignorance, we are these disciples. We do these very same things in so many areas of our lives. I mean, just take a moment and ask yourself, how many times has the Lord, in his kindness, over and over again, taught us the same lessons? Bailed us out of the same mess, saved us from the same repeated ignorance, covered our catastrophes with his grace. Man, praise God that he is faithful when we are faithless. Can I get an amen? Someone needs to praise him. Come on, wake up. So follow me. Here's the contrast that Matthew is showing us. Over here, Okay, I'm sorry, guys. This section is the Pharisee section, okay? Don't get prideful. Over here, we got these Pharisees and these Sadducees, okay? And they know more about God, his laws, his statutes, his commandments, than any of us could ever imagine. And then over here, we have the disciples. Be envious, you should be, Pharisees, Sadducees. We have these disciples, and these guys, they forget the things that Jesus did yesterday. And so Matthew here, through in his gospel, is contrasting these two different groups. And notice what happens next. Notice who answers the question correctly. And spoiler alert, it's not you guys. It's not the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It says here in verse 13, it says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? In verse 14, they replied, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of those other prophets. Jesus asked them, okay, who are people, what's the beat on the street? Who are people saying that I am? And the disciples, they give him common answers. Well, some say, you know, good old JB, John the Baptist. Some say Elijah, Jeremiah, you know, one of those prophets of old, or maybe a new prophet in the likeness of one of those older prophets. But notice what Jesus does next, family. He creates this pivotal moment in the text. It says that Jesus turns and he asks them, but you, who do you say that I am? Now, in the original language, the word you is plural. And so Jesus is essentially asking those gathered before him, the disciples that are around him, all of them this same question, even though he's using the word you. And in response, on behalf of all of the disciples, Simon Peter answers, and he says, you, speaking on behalf of all of the disciples, are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, this is the first time that we see the disciples confess with their lips that Jesus is God. And their response is packed with just immense theological meaning. First and foremost being that the church, God's people, is a community of people who know Jesus intimately. Who know Jesus intimately. Family, don't miss this fact. It's not those who know a lot about God, but those who know Jesus intimately who answered the question correctly. In verse 17, Jesus responds to Peter's big declaration here. He says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. Why is it that everyone else, including the ones who possessed the knowledge to know, missed this fact, but Peter, right? Peter, of all disciples, Peter, on behalf of all of them, nails it? How is that possible? Well, it's only possible by what Jesus says is divine revelation. You see, friends, a true understanding of Christ comes from divine revelation and not mere human intellect. It's only by the grace of God that any of us can behold the beauty of Christ. This is why the Apostle John says in his own gospel in chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We don't just roll up on Jesus by ourselves. No, God draws us to him and reveals him to us. So what does this mean? Well, it means that in our own abilities, we're blind. You're like, but I got glasses. Yeah, you're still blind. Trust me, I got glasses too. I just see images right now. Right? We're in our own abilities, we're blind. We're like the Pharisees to the realities of God. But for some, God opens their eyes to see Jesus, to know Jesus, to believe in Jesus, and to confess that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the living God, that Jesus is God. You see, no one comes to this conclusion on their own. God is the initiator in this vision correction procedure. And what God has done here in Peter and in the disciples is that he's given them eyes to see clearly exactly who Jesus is. They don't just know things about Jesus. They know Jesus intimately. And so friends, this morning, who do you believe Jesus to be? Think of it this way. Your child comes to you and they say, "Mommy, Daddy, would you tell me what people think about Jesus? Would you tell me, Mommy or Daddy, would you tell me who people say that Jesus is?" And you respond to them, "Well, some people, honey, think that he's, you know, nobody special. Other people think that he's a good person. Other people think he's a teacher." And then in response to your explaining to your son or your daughter, your child then responds, "Okay, but Mommy, Daddy, who do you think he is?" Well, that changes everything. You see, who we declare Jesus to be will determine everything about how we follow him. The church, according to the Bible, is made up of people who know Jesus intimately because they believe him to be God. But that's not all. The church is also a community of people who, number two, proclaim Jesus confidently. Proclaim Jesus confidently. Look at verse 18 with me. It says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Now, this is one of those verses that has caused all sorts of controversy throughout church history. This one verse has what I call a minorly confusing question and a majorly beautiful declaration. The confusing question that it creates is, what exactly is the foundation of the church? Is it Peter? Is it Jesus? Is it the apostles? Is it the gospel? It can be a confusing question. I understand that. It doesn't have to be if we read it in context, but I understand how it can be. If we looked at other places and did a survey, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says that the foundation is Jesus. Yet, and later on in chapter 3, it says Paul himself calls himself the master builder. And then if we go to Ephesians chapter 2, it says that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation. All of these, when read in context, they serve as different metaphors used to make different points. But the question is what is the point that Jesus is making here? Well, friends, what Jesus is doing is essentially creating a play on words. Jesus renames Simon as Peter, which means rock, and he says, "On this rock, I'm going to build my church," which means that there is something foundational going on here. And what is foundational is not Peter himself, but rather the confession that Peter articulates, the big declaration that Peter makes on behalf of the other disciples. Therefore, when we read this in context, what we see is that the rock of the church are those who are the confessors and the proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which means that those of us today who are confessors and proclaimers 2,000 years later are part of this rock that Jesus is building the church upon. If you're here this morning and you're in Christ, you're part of this rock that Christ is building his church upon that began with this foundational confession made by Peter and the disciples. Friends, this should blow our minds away. What this means is that Jesus, in part, is building his church upon the profession and continued profession of your faith. So hold fast to the faith that has saved you and by which you are being saved. Now, in light of Peter's big declaration that he makes, Jesus, in response, is going to make his own big declaration. which is this beautiful promise. For the first time, Jesus is going to use the word church. The word in the Greek is ekklesia, and what it refers to is an assembly of Christ followers. And what we see is this. Jesus isn't building a building. Jesus isn't building a temple. Jesus isn't building a city. He's building a community of people who give allegiance to him as God's anointed king. And to this community, he's going to do something. And what he's going to do is he's going to give them authority. Listen to what verse 19 says. It says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. And then he gave the disciples orders to tell no one that he was the Messiah. Okay, what is this about? Well, fam, it's about Christ's authority being given to the church. The church being a people who know him intimately and proclaim him confidently. It's this authority given to the local church that gives the church the ability to tell people, if you turn from your sin and you trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, then you will be free from God's wrath against your sin forever. And likewise, it's the same authority that's given to the local church that allows the church to declare, if you do not turn from your sin, if you do not trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, then you're going to be bound to your sin and required to pay the full debt of your sin forever in hell. You see, the church can declare these things because Christ has given them the authority to do so. These are what these keys are that Jesus is speaking of. They're keys that bind and loosen and affirm and declare regenerated proclaimers or rejects the false profession of unregenerated. You see, friends, this passage that has been historically confusing throughout church history is not about a supreme pope, but rather it's about a supreme Savior. It's about the proclamation and the declaration and the confession of Christ. And what Jesus says is that wherever my gospel is proclaimed, I will build my church, and even all of the assembled powers of hell will not stop it. Even suffering and death will not stop this. Verse 21, it says, From then on, Jesus began to point out to the disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, be killed, and then raised on the third day. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Oh no, Lord, this will never happen to you. Just when we think that Peter's finally starting to get it, he steps back into it with both feet. He goes from being a rock to being a stumbling block. It's never a good idea to rebuke Jesus. Clearly, Peter is not infallible. But family, make sure you gaze at the beauty that's in Peter's misstep. You see, Peter's mess is a reminder to us that failures are part of this new covenant community that Jesus is creating. You see, the church, this new community, is a community of redeemed sinners. Peter, for sure, has much to learn and many shortcomings to overcome, as do we all. There's no perfect people here. We're all a hot mess and a dumpster fire in many different areas of our life. If you're here this morning and you're sitting here, you're feeling like perhaps you don't fit in, that your life is too big of a mess, that's just because you don't know people here. Trust me, as a pastor who knows this little flock, they're a mess. Aren't you, church? But we're a mess that's in progress. You see, our failures are part of God's means of sanctification. And sanctified is what Peter is about to get from Jesus. Look at 23 with me. Jesus turns and told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns." Now, this is the very same language that Jesus used way back in chapter 4 as he was addressing Satan himself when he was in the desert being tempted by Satan to take a shortcut to all exaltation and to avoid suffering and death on the cross. Friends, if you hear one thing this morning, hear this. Following God will cost you everything. It's going to cost you everything. There are no half measures in this, which is the third characteristic of the church, and that is the church is a community of people who not only know Jesus intimately, who not only proclaim Jesus confidently, but obey Jesus sacrificially. Verse 24 says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wants to follow after me, if you really want to hang around, if you really want to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it. For what will it benefit someone if he gains the whole world but yet loses his life? Or what will it anyone give in exchange for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with angels in the glory of his Father, and then will be rewarded each according to what he has done. So truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.'" All right, so what I'm about to say next, just disclaimer, is widely unpopular. Perhaps many of you this morning will disagree with me. Some might even be tempted to not return. So if that's you, thank you for visiting us today. We don't want that, but we understand. What the Bible just said is that truly following Jesus always means worldly discomfort at some level. Always. Always. What Jesus just said and what the progression of the text shows us is that those who want to see God's favor and experience eternal blessing must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. This is what Jesus meant way back in chapter 4, verse 19, when he went to the fishermen and he said, "Hey, leave your life behind and come and follow me." This is what he was referring to. It's this call to pursue me, walk in my footsteps, according to my word, adhering to my ways, trusting in my power, living for my praise. Live for yourself and die. Die to yourself and live. This is what it means to be a disciple and to be part of the church. And his promise to you is that in losing your life, family, you will actually find it. You will find life. This is how God has created churches to be kingdom outposts in hostile enemy territory. This is how Jesus builds his church. And perhaps this morning, maybe a few of us are thinking to yourself, who in the world would ever do this? Why would I ever die to myself? Why would I ever choose to follow Christ if it's so costly? Well, the disciples did. Why? Because they understood that Jesus suffered for all necessarily and that they were called to suffer in return willingly. Which is why Matthew, the guy who's writing this gospel we're reading, suffered martyrdom in Ethiopia and was killed by the sword. This is why Mark, another disciple, died in Alexandria in Egypt after being dragged by horses through the streets. Which is why Peter was crucified upside down because he told his tormentors that he wasn't worthy to die in the same manner that Jesus did. which is why James was thrown off the top of the temple over 100 feet. And when it was found that it didn't kill him, they came and they beat him to death with clubs. It's why James, son of Zebedee, was beheaded in Jerusalem. It's why Bartholomew, another disciple, became a missionary in Egypt and was martyred by a whip. It's why Andrew was crucified in Greece. It's why Thomas was stabbed by a spear in India. It's why Jude was killed with arrows when he refused to deny Christ. It's why Matthias was stoned and beheaded. It's why John was boiled alive in a basin of oil during a wave of persecution in Rome, but miraculously didn't die, so they exiled him to the prison island of Patmos, and later he was freed and was the only disciple who actually lived to be an old age and died peacefully. But man, he paid along the way. And so friends, let me just ask you again, if someone was to ask you, what is a church? What would you say? What would you say? I'm not sure how you would define it, but this is how Jesus defines it. It's a community of people who know him intimately, who proclaim him confidently, and obey him sacrificially. Why does Jesus do it this way? To glorify the Father and to gather all that the Father would give him. So bear with me for just a moment, and let me quickly show you how this has played out for Jesus over the centuries. And when I point to you, when I do this, I want you to read this out loud. Jesus builds his church. So when I do this, you will do. Okay, you guys ready? In AD 31, Stephen gives a powerful sermon that enrages the crowds, and the crowds stone him, making him the first Christian martyr, which ignited mass persecution for Christians, causing some to flee to Antioch. Around AD 34, on the road to Damascus, the Lord transforms the heart of a man named Saul, who was the persecutor of countless Christians, and Saul would later become known as the Apostle Paul. In AD 44, King Herod Agrippa first executed the Apostle James and had Peter arrested, but an angel rescues Peter, leading him out of the prison. As the believers were scattered because of this persecution, the center of operations of Christianity moves away from Jerusalem and goes towards Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were sent out on their first missionary journey. On his final missionary journey, Paul traveled through Galatia, Phrygia, and Ephesus, encouraging the disciples in all the cities. He then spends 3 months in Greece before traveling to Jerusalem, where he was arrested. Paul is then sent to Rome for trial, but he's shipwrecked on the island of Malta. When he finally arrives in Rome, he lives there for 2 years before Nero orders his torture and his execution. And after 28 chapters, the story of Acts comes to an end, yet the story of the gospel doesn't stop there. In AD 80, Christianity spread further to the countries of France and Tuscania. 20 years later, the first Christians were reported in Algeria and Sri Lanka. In AD 150, the gospel reaches Portugal and Morocco. Christianity found its way to Austria in AD 174, followed by Switzerland and Belgium. In AD 328, the gospel reaches Ethiopia. Almost 200 years later, Pope Gregory I sends Augustine of Canterbury and a team of missionaries to present-day England, and within the first year, they baptized 10,000 people. In AD 635, the first Christian missionaries arrive in China, and guess what happens? In AD 740, Irish monks brought the gospel to Iceland, but it wasn't until AD 900 that missionaries reached the country of Norway, and guess what happened there? By 1200, the year 1200, the Bible is available in 22 languages. That's because in 1491, missionaries arrived in the African Congo with the first church located in Angola. A few years later, Kenya reports its first known Christians. Meanwhile, over in Spain, Pope Alexander VI wants to send Catholic missionaries to the New World. And so as a result, Christopher Columbus took priests with him on his second journey to the Americas. And guess what Jesus begins to do? In 1531, Franciscan priests started their missionary work in Mexico City. By 1550, John Calvin sent French Protestants to reach the people of Brazil. In 1640, Jesuit missionaries finally reached the Caribbean, landing on the island of Martinique. And then in the early 1700s, we see the Great Awakening in America, where both George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards stirred revival throughout the colonies. In 1885, the Southern Baptist Convention is formed in Augusta, Georgia. And they make this decision to take the gospel out west. 13 families moved and resettled on the plains of Texas, establishing Holford Prairie Church. For the next 100 years, the Southern Baptist churches would grow and they would plant churches primarily in southern states. That is until a very small group of Air Force men in 1954, who were members of that very same church, got transferred to go to New Hampshire. Like the church in Antioch, these were just a bunch of unnamed men that we don't even know the names of. They and their families formed the first SBC church in New England. And then they began to look for a pastor to teach them. They ended up calling their former pastor from Texas, who had moved from Texas to New England to become the pastor of their church. New England has a long history of Texans. Can I get a whoop whoop? For the purpose of what? From here, the Baptist Convention of New England would be established. They would begin their work of planting churches all throughout New England. In 2003, Grace Harbor Community Church of Providence, Rhode Island would be planted, followed by Grace Harbor Church Cape Cod in 2014, followed by Mount Hope Church in Bristol, Rhode Island, 2016, followed in 2020 by Grace Harbor Church, New Bedford. Friends, what does Jesus do? Jesus builds his church. That's right. And the way that he does it is through a community of people who know him intimately, proclaim him confidently, and obey him sacrificially. The church isn't a group of friends that you just pick, but rather it's a family that of brothers and sisters that God has chosen for you. And this is what we remember as we come in just a moment to the Lord's Supper, that the building of God's church would cost no one more dearly than it would God himself. Jesus Christ, crucified, Savior to all who would repent and believe. Let's pray.